morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just, again, want to thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. Lord, for the gift that you've given of your Son. Father, to provide a way of salvation that we can have cleansing from our sins, Father, and spend eternity with you. Lord, just pray that this time of year would help us to be faithful in giving out that message. Lord, the world wants to turn you away. Father, they want to take Christ out of Christmas. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand fast and firm in our beliefs and our convictions and to spread that good news. Lord, just pray this morning to be with Jeff as he brings a message that you would speak through him. Lord, give him the words that you would have us to hear. And Father, help us to listen attentively, to apply it to our lives. Lord, to just dwell on the things that you would have for us to hear this morning. Help us, Father, to shut out those things, the cares of the world, the thoughts that so easily distract. Help us, Father, today to turn our attention to you, to worship and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dale. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'll be starting reading at verse 67. And the guys have it on the PowerPoint behind me. I'm going to... Where'd Gary go? Gary, where'd that handheld mic go, just in case this thing has been cutting out a little bit. So if it gets bad, I can fall back on this. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 67, read to the end of verse 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant Jacob, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." One of the greatest promises made in the last 100 years or so, and I'm a history buff, so I enjoy these promises, was declared on March 20th, 1942. The Japanese had invaded the U.S.-held Philippine Islands, had driven the U.S. and their allies into the Bataan Peninsula. General Douglas MacArthur, the commanding general of the Philippines, was ordered by Washington to escape to Australia. And after a harrowing 9-day journey on PT boats, the general arrived and declared in Australia, "I have come through and I shall return." And a little over 2.5 years later, October 20th, 1944, to be exact, he stood once again on Philippine soil. It's interesting, one of the guys in our church in Minnesota watched this happen. He was a mortarman at the edge of the palm, the jungle, and he turned around and watched MacArthur come off the landing craft. But he landed safely in the Philippines at Leyte Island. And this is what he said. He said, "This is the voice of freedom, General MacArthur speaking. People of the Philippines, I have returned." MacArthur kept his word. He was as good, his word was as good as his bond. And regardless of the odds against him, including the pressures and the power of enemy strategy, he was bound and determined to make his promise good. Friends, we got people in our lives that make promises. Everybody makes promises, right? We do. Politicians make promises, business makers promises, corporations, parents, kids, family, friends. And you know what? Not all these people are always eager to keep their promises, are they? And it's rare to see someone as committed to keeping a promise as a General MacArthur did in the Philippines. Well, over the Christmas season, as we're taking a break from our study of the Gospel of John, we're taking a break to look at... Oh, guys, we need a PowerPoint here. It's still in my pocket. Oh, man. It is just... I did. Mentally. Zing. Wow. You know? And this is just the beginning. Like I was telling some people, I think I got the next 8 evenings booked. So it's kind of like, imagine what I'm going to be like at Christmas caroling on Saturday at Ed's. I'm like, So anyways, as we, these guys, get the PowerPoint loaded, it should have December 11th, should be the only one that says December 11th on there. You know, we're taking our break from our study of the Gospel of John, talking about the original songs of Christmas, kind of the original carols of Christmas, maybe speak. You know, 4 songs, 4 poems that were expressed during the time of Jesus' birth. And last week we talked about Mary's song, and we saw the character of God being revealed in that. And how, you know, this song that she sang in the presence of Elizabeth, rejoicing over God and the promise, and the promised Savior has come. You know, and each one of these promises have his theme. Last week we talked about the character of God. The theme for this morning's passage is promises. There we go. They're quick on the ball, aren't they? And we don't always remember, you know, that Christmas is a time when promises were fulfilled. Christmas is about trees and presents and songs and parties and all that stuff today. But back at the first Christmas, it was first and foremost about promises being fulfilled. Promises made to the nation of Israel, promises of a Savior that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to study the song of Zechariah. I just read that. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And in that, we want to discover that at the first Christmas, God kept his promises. Last week we talked about God displayed his character. Today we're going to talk about the fact that God kept his promises. So the first thing we want to do this morning is remind ourselves of the story of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. I didn't read all this morning to you, so I need to remind you, what was this story all about? Who's this Zechariah guy? You know, we briefly met Elizabeth last week as we talked about Mary, but let's talk about who Zechariah is. Zechariah was an elderly priest. He was married to Elizabeth, and they had not been able to have any children. And one day, in one of those rare days in Zechariah's life, when he was chosen to serve in the temple of the Lord, an angel appeared to him and announced that he and his wife would have a child. And the angel told them to name the child John and declared that this son of theirs would be a great man, would serve the Lord in the spirit of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. Now, Zechariah, he was, like I said, he was old. They'd been trying to have kids for years and years and years. He naturally had a few doubts, you know. How is this going to happen? All this was rather overwhelming. How in the world would he know that this was true? Well, to show the truth of all the angel said, the angel miraculously made Zechariah unable to speak until the time of the birth of his son. And so here he is, he's unable to speak, he's unable to share any of this stuff. He probably can write, obviously he can write it down, but you know, so sure enough, all this stuff happened just as the angel has said. Zechariah is unable to speak, his wife Elizabeth becomes pregnant in her old age. 9 months later, their son is born. And on the 8th day, when faithful Jews, they went to circumcise their child, the neighbors and the relatives insist on naming the child after their father, Zechariah. But Elizabeth speaks up and insists that this child's name is John, just as the angel had said. And the neighbors and relatives, they had a problem with that. You know, John wasn't a family name. You kind of have a family name. That's what you want to keep it in all in the family. And so they approached Zechariah. Zechariah, what are you going to name this child? And Zechariah wrote down, to everyone's surprise, his name is John. And immediately at that moment, Zechariah, the Bible says, Zechariah's mouth was opened. And the Bible says he began praising God. And some of what he expressed is recorded in the passage I just read a few minutes ago. This is the song of Zechariah, filled with God's Holy Spirit, now able to speak again. Zechariah praised God for the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation. So at the first Christmas, God kept his promises. And Zechariah understood that. And in verses 68 to 70, we see God's promised salvation announced. Zechariah understands that the birth of his son John inaugurates the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation. So how does he start this song? "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel," Zechariah declares, "because he has come and has redeemed his people." You know, in Zechariah's mind, God is to be blessed. God is to be honored with praise because he has visited his people. He has made his presence known among them. In the Old Testament, God visited people, his people, for two reasons. One reason was judgment, but the other reason was grace. And here, God's visitation is clearly about grace, clearly about his divine favor bestowed on his people. God had brought, Zechariah said, redemption. Oops, jumped ahead there. God had brought redemption. And as we continue to study this passage, we're going to see that when Zechariah talks about redemption, he's talking about God paying the price needed to deliver his people from their enemies, freeing them to serve him in holiness. And Zechariah understands this to be both a spiritual and a political reality. You got to remember, you know, here's Zechariah. He's living in a time where the people of Israel were in their home, but they weren't in charge of their home. The Romans were in charge. And there was an oppression there, and there was taxation, and there was a lack of control there. And so as a Jew, as a faithful Jew, what's Zechariah thinking? He's thinking about spiritual deliverance, but he's also thinking about political deliverance. He's thinking about, let's kick the Romans out. That's the assumption that the Messiah is going to come and do both those things. Now, you know, he sees this all as one thing, this one reality. Now, today, we look back 2,000 years, and we understand that these are one thing with two different fulfillments here, right? One of these things has happened, right? The spiritual reality has happened. We understand that in Jesus Christ. We receive salvation. We receive forgiveness of sins, deliverance from our sins. But you know what? That political deliverance hasn't happened yet. And it will. It will one day when Jesus Christ returns to set up his perfect rule on the earth. And so that hasn't happened. Zechariah is looking forward. He sees it all in one thing. We look back and we say, okay, yeah, God has divided these in his wisdom in two different events. And one's happened and one's yet to happen someday. But Zechariah, he's like I said, he's looking ahead. He doesn't know these things. He only knows that God has begun the process of redemption. He has begun the process of deliverance. He knows, as verse 69 points out, that God has raised up a horn of salvation for the people of Israel in the house of his servant David, he says. Zechariah understands that God is in the process of raising up a powerful Messiah, a powerful Savior, a horn of salvation to deliver God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, God had a habit of raising up significant people to serve him. He raised up prophets and judges and priests and kings. And here the figure God has raised up is a king, a descendant of King David, the prototype of Jewish kings. And the coming of this powerful Savior was predicted long ago by God's holy prophets. And in Bible times, God was in the business of setting people apart for his service and speaking his truths through them to the people. That's who the prophets were. And there were many of these holy prophets set aside for God's service. And through them, God predicted the coming of a Savior. And in this case, Zechariah seems to be thinking about some of the many predictions of the Messianic King. Let me throw a couple up there. This is one from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a long passage. I can only put a couple verses up there. But he's talking to David. God's talking to David. "When your days are over and you rest with your father, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." And what kind of kingdom will it be? Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Here's another promise we heard this morning during the Sunday school program. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." The people of Israel had this set of prophecies where there was a king that was promised to come, and there was a covenant that was made with King David where, you know, David understood this king would come from his own descendants. And this is what Zechariah has in mind here. This king who would just be descended from David, who would rule forever, whose throne, whose rule would be established by God. And Zechariah understands that the birth of his son John is the first step in the fulfillment of this promise. For him, the fact that John is born meant God's promised salvation had been announced. And so when we think about Christmas, and again, I know there's lots of things that can distract us and lots of wonderful things that happen, family and get-togethers and reunions. I had a great time at Camp Buttonmost yesterday. One of the kids I was talking to was one of my youth group kids back in Drummond 15 years ago. I haven't seen him since. He's married. He's got kids. You know, he's taken over his dad's business. We had a great chat, you know. Christmas is all about wonderful reunions like that. But you know what? When we think about Christmas, we should also always think about the fact that it's about promises kept. It's about God fulfilling his promises in Jesus Christ. And those were promises made centuries before the birth of Jesus. These promises were based on a commitment that God made years ago, before the foundations of the world. Here's what the Apostle Peter had to say. He said, "For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake." I'm reminded of a story of a woman who, in the rush of last-minute Christmas shopping, some of you guys aren't there yet, bought a box of 50 identical Christmas cards. And without really bothering, this is a mistake right away here, without really bothering to read the inside of the card, she hastily signed and addressed and mailed all those cards, all but one, all to her Christmas list, 49 cards she sent out. And several days later, she just happened to glance at the one card she hadn't sent. And imagine her horror when she read the pre-printed message inside. "This card is just to say a little gift is on its way." Well, friends, let me tell you that the prophets of God had a similar message, much better than that, much less shocking, thankfully, too. But God sent them to say, I'm making my people some promises. And I have a gift in store for them. And it's not a little gift. It's the gift of salvation. And so I want you to hold tight to these promises because they will be fulfilled. And today, as we look back 2,000 years to the time of Christ, we know they were fulfilled and will yet be fulfilled in some way. So Zechariah saw the birth of his son as announcing God's promised salvation. In verses 71 to 75, he goes on to describe that salvation. So we've got God's salvation announced, his promises kept announced. We got God's salvation described in these verses. What kind of salvation is God talking about here? Is God promised? Zechariah, as he looks back at the Old Testament and he sees the promises of God, what kind of salvation has God promised his people? Let's take a look. He wants all of those listening to know the wonder of the salvation, wonder of the promises God kept at Christmas. These verses contain four key ideas, four vitally important ideas as we think about what salvation is all about. And the first one is found in verse 71. The first, salvation is about deliverance. As Zechariah looks back at what the prophets predicted and stuff like that, salvation was about deliverance. He saw the plight of God's people, Israel. He noted that God's salvation would include deliverance from their enemies, from the hand of those who hate them. Now, the greatest deliverance of the Old Testament was the Exodus from Egypt. You know, that's the one event that kind of everything in the Old Testament looks back to. Well, God delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians during that event. In a way, Zechariah is looking at another Exodus, in a sense. Another such deliverance. And for him, this is a political and spiritual preservation of God's people. God's Messiah would deliver the faithful from the clutches of their enemies, both political and spiritual. And the second idea in verse 72 is that God's salvation is described as mercy. So God's salvation is deliverance. Number two, God's salvation is merciful. God worked his salvation to show mercy to the fathers, the faithful who went before, the ones who clung to God's holy covenant promises. And Zechariah particularly points out the oath that God swore to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. Now, God's mercy, his loyal, faithful, gracious love displayed in the life of his people was displayed when God made a covenant with Abraham. And here's some of the promises that God made to Abraham as I put them up on the PowerPoint. You know, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples, and this is the one that hits us home right now, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In his mercy and his loyal love, God kept those promises. He gave those promises his special attention. And as a result, the picture of salvation here is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. And contrary to the belief of some today, Jesus didn't come to start a whole new religion. He came to fulfill the covenant promises of an existing religion. The third idea that we find here is related to the first. So we got salvation about deliverance. Salvation is about mercy. Salvation is a rescue. Zechariah describes salvation as a rescue. Here again is the idea of deliverance from the hand of the enemies. For Zechariah, the first thing he's thinking about is the foreign dominance of the Romans. But there's also a spiritual aspect here. The spiritual enemy of God's people is Satan. And Jesus came to rescue us from his power, which is based in sin and death. What does the Apostle Paul say in Colossians chapter 1? For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom we love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The purpose of this rescue is clear in the rest of verses 74 and 75. That last great idea here is enablement. Salvation is enablement. God's salvation, his mercy display, his deliverance, his rescue is all for the purpose of enabling those who love and follow him to serve God without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all their days. What a great picture. Can you picture that? Serving God without fear in complete holiness, complete righteousness, all their days. That's why God brought salvation. That's what God wants to see from his people. He wants us to serve him, and he wants to see that promise fulfilled in the life of every single person who believes. Zechariah's greatest hope is that all of God's people would be free from anything, spiritual, political, anything, that would prevent them from serving God as God had intended. And he saw that promise fulfilled in God's Savior. Now, we understand today that while that promise is fulfilled on a spiritual nature, and here you got 2 Peter chapter 1, what does he say? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us by his own glory and goodness. We understand that that promise is filled in a spiritual nature. In Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We also recognize that it hasn't been fulfilled yet on a political level. Those of you guys who were here about a month ago, and we spent some time in the church service praying for the persecuted church. You know, we prayed for our brothers and sisters in Christ who can't live in a country where they can't gather to worship like this. They can't even share their faith. It's illegal. You can't even convert from one religion to another. It's illegal. And even here in America, for all our freedoms, there are times when there are political barriers that prevent God's people from serving him the way they feel they should. And one day, Zechariah says, one day all of those barriers will be gone and all God's people will be able to serve him without fear and in perfect holiness and in perfect righteousness all our days. And what a day that will be. So at the first Christmas, God kept his promises. Zechariah saw the birth of his son, John, as an announcement of the fulfillment of God's promises for salvation. He went on to describe God's promised salvation as deliverance, as rescue, as mercy, as enablement. And finally this morning in verses 76 to 79, we get a glimpse through Zechariah how God would accomplish his promised salvation. Through Zechariah's son John, and more importantly the one who would follow him, God's promised salvation would be accomplished. I don't know if you noticed, but the tone of Zechariah's song changes in verse 76. And he starts talking to his son directly. And maybe we can picture him, you know, an older man. He's holding this newborn baby. He's looking down on him. He's holding him in his arms. Maybe his son's got his little tiny hand around dad's finger, you know. And Zechariah says, "This child, my son, will be a prophet of the Most High God." And what will his job be? His job will be to prepare the way for the Lord. And as you read in the Gospels, that's what John did. If you read the story of John the Baptist in the Gospels, that's exactly what John did. And he understood himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the one sent by God to prepare the way. John saw himself as the fulfillment of a verse like this. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant who you desire," says the Lord. He saw himself a fulfillment of this, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Repair the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." John understood himself in those terms as the guy that God had sent to prepare the people for salvation. And his message is laid out in verse 77. He would give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. God's message of salvation was clear. He was going to visit the earth in the form of his son to bring forgiveness of sins. And John's task wasn't to bring salvation. John's task wasn't to be salvation. John's task was to announce the coming of salvation, to prepare the people for it. Now, I think we understand that forgiveness is a precondition for peace with God. If a person wants to know God, they must first deal with their sinful heart. They must first deal with all those times when they turned their back on God and His will and did their own thing. And that's what God offers in salvation, a way to deal with our sin and to be forgiven through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this, it says, is because of the tender mercy of God. That phrase, that word tender, has a meaning of something coming from the deepest part of a person. All right? When such mercy comes from God, it is compassionate mercy. God looks at our sin. He knows we could never save ourselves. And in compassionate mercy, He did something about it. So from God, who acts out of compassionate mercy towards His creation, comes, as verse 78 says, the rising sun from heaven. What does that mean? That seems kind of a vague type of sentence. Who or what is the rising sun from heaven? Now, and I agree with the vast majority of Bible scholars. The vast majority of Bible scholars see this phrase as a reference to Jesus. Let me tell you why. The word translated here as rising is an interesting one. The word, whole word group it belongs to. In the Old Testament, the related Hebrew word is used to describe, for example, the Messiah as a righteous branch. "These days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right all the land." This word is also used of the shoot will come up from Jesse. From his roots, the branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and power. Same word, the shoot. In other places, this same word is used for the star rising out of Jacob. "Behold, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." Same word is used here in Malachi 4:2. "But those who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." What do all those four passages have in common? They're all messianic passages. They're all passages that point to the coming Messiah, and they all use the same word that is, Zechariah uses the Greek equivalent here. All of these verses use the same word, they use the same idea, and all these verses point to the Messiah. And that's why I say this refers to Jesus, idea of a rising sun from heaven seen in an Old Testament context, and that's what Zechariah is, isn't he? And he's an Old Testament priest, clearly points to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what will that Messiah do? Look at verse 79. Continuing with the theme of the sun, he will shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Human beings, where do we live? I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for people, a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Human beings sit in the darkness of sin. We dwell, as Isaiah 9:2 says, in the shadow of death. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Friends, we, apart from Jesus Christ, we are oppressed by the condemnation of sin and death that hovers over our heads. And so, knowing that God sent Jesus, what have we learned about Jesus from our study of the Gospel of John? What do we know about Jesus? Who is he? He is the light of men. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of righteousness. He comes to shed light on those trapped in darkness, harried by death, and his light reveals the path to God, the path, it says here, to peace with God. When Zechariah uses the word peace here, he refers to the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is much more than peace. It's a wholeness of relationship. It's a harmony of relationship. It's a complete well-being. And the peace that the Messiah promises is peace with God. He offers a wholeness in our relationship with God. He deals with our sin. He offers us forgiveness. He guides us into the path of peace with God. And so Christmas is a time when these promises are fulfilled. And that fulfillment will be accomplished first by God's messenger, John, but second and ultimately by God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the rising sun from heaven. At the first Christmas, God kept his promises here. And so, we've kind of unpacked all these verses. What do we do with this? I mean, how do we respond to this overwhelming fulfillment of the promises of God? Friends, let me suggest the most important thing we need to do is we need to live in light of these promises. We need to live our lives in light of these promises. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you an example. When Crowfoot, the great chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat to Calgary, he was given, in return, a lifetime railroad pass. He could ride the train anytime he wanted for his whole life. And Crowfoot put that pass in a leather case, and he carried it around his neck for all the rest of his life, but there is no record that he ever availed himself of the right to travel anywhere on any CPR train. He never got on a train in his whole life. He had the right to travel anywhere he wanted to for free. Never used it. Never fulfilled the promise. Friends, sometimes the promises of God are treated the same way by Christians. What do we do with the promises of God? We hang them on our walls in beautiful plaques, right? We treasure them maybe in little promise boxes that sit beside on our coffee table, and we pull them out to read those wonderful promises. We sing out hymns like "Standing on the Promises of God." But we don't live by those promises. What use is it to have us hang those things on our wall or treasure them in our homes or sing them in our church if we don't have them in our hearts? Friends, as Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, looked at his tiny son, he saw the promises of God fulfilled in him and the one who would follow him. And he saw so many things, as we've seen. He saw deliverance from enemies. He saw the fulfillment of God's covenants. He saw the mercy of God poured out. He saw the faithful believers of God enabled to serve him without fear in righteousness and in holiness. But most of all, he saw the salvation of God, a salvation with a message of forgiveness, a salvation of light from heaven, a salvation that guides our feet down the path toward peace with God. 2,000 years later, we understand that salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what have you done to live in light of those promises? What have you done to live in light of those promises? Do we live in an understanding that God is a promise-keeping God? Not only with regard to his mercy and his covenants and all those things, but with regard to personal promises made to believers fulfilled in our lives. Do we understand God as a promise-keeping God? Do we live in an understanding of God's mercy, his faithful covenant love poured out onto his people? Do we know that God is pleased to do good to his people? That he lavishes them with his mercy? We're going to talk about that more next week. Do we seek to serve God in holiness and in righteousness right now, knowing that we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that in heaven? And do we live in forgiveness? In freedom from guilt, in the light of salvation, on a path that leads to ultimate peace with God. Is that where we live? I hope so. That's the salvation God offers us in Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of the promise that Zechariah 2,000 years ago saw, the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We need to live in light of that promise. But perhaps there's some here this morning who haven't done that. And they don't understand what it means to live in the promises of God's salvation because that God's salvation is not a reality to them. And if that's you today, today is the day when the light of God's salvation can shine into your life. The Bible makes it clear that God is perfect and holy in everything he does. The Bible also makes it clear that human beings are sinful and that sin is offensive to our perfect God. Our sin is this barrier that keeps us from connecting with God. And God understood the problem, and as we have seen this morning, he took steps to solve it. He made promises of salvation, and he kept those promises in Jesus Christ. And while he was on earth, Jesus never sinned. He never did anything that would cause separation between him and God. But on the cross, Jesus voluntarily took upon himself the sins of the whole world. The one who had no sin became sin for us as our substitute, bearing the offense and the wrath of God toward our sins. And our response to his sacrifice is rather simple. The Bible tells us to believe. We must place our trust in Jesus, in his sacrifice, as the only way that we can reconnect with God. He is the only way our sins can be forgiven. He is the only way in which we can enter into a relationship of peace, of well-being with God. He is the only way to enter heaven. Jesus is God's Christmas gift. And if you are here this morning and you want to receive this gift of salvation, it really is simple. All it takes is a simple prayer, a prayer of trust, a prayer from the heart that understands that despite all my efforts, I can't save myself. Rather, I've got to trust Jesus, who has done the work of salvation for me. And friends, if there's any of you here that want to pray that prayer from the heart with me, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. So I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes. And we're just going to close with this. But if you're sitting in your chair in your pew this morning and you're going, Pastor Jeff, I understand this is the salvation I need. This is what I need in my life. But God's Holy Spirit is tugging at my heart saying, this is what needs to happen. Please pray this prayer with me silently in your own heart. Just repeat after me. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I understand my sin separates me from you. I also believe that Jesus died for my sin. I place my trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins. Please come into my heart.
Make me your eternal child. Empower me to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And friends, let me tell you something. I'm going to call the praise team up here in a second. But if you prayed that prayer for the very first time, please let someone know. We're going to have praise teams up here, prayer teams up here afterwards. They're going to have a nice little badge that says prayer team. And they would love to be, I would love it if they were the first person you told. Because they would get excited and they would want to pray with you and encourage you and support you in this decision that you've made just this morning. And so please tell somebody. Please tell somebody before you leave this building. As the praise team comes up, as Gary and Judy come up with a closing song, just a reminder, we've got the Christmas brunch right after church. And so feel free to join us. You don't have to bring anything, just yourself. I know there's always going to be plenty of food. There always is. And so join us for that. We want to welcome you back there and allow the youth groups to serve you some wonderful food that they have prepared. Gary and Judy, if you guys want to close with a song, and then we'll close in prayer.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's stand, shall we? You know, response, as Jeff has just talked about, is to come before the Lord and just in adoration and to adore Him. So let's sing that. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord, we'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. Christ the Lord, for He alone is worthy. That's He is. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. Christ the Lord. Amen.
Let's remain standing as we close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we stand here in wonder of your salvation, of your promises fulfilled. Promises fulfilled that affect the whole world, but promises that are fulfilled that affect each of us personally. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the deliverance He brought. We thank you for the promise of heaven, the bestowal of mercy, the enablement of us to serve you. Lord, make us more and more like you through the presence of your Son in our lives. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and peace forever and ever. Amen.